The final word in Luke Acts is the Greek word akolitos. Akolitos. Some of you are going to start studying Greek next week, which is great because that will give you a little more sensitivity to going slowly with the scriptures and seeing what's there. And that's where Luke ends, purposely. You can't stop it. Luke shows Paul being disobedient, going to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit's warned him what's going to happen. He ends up in Rome, and all it amounts to is another door open, and you can't stop him, and people are coming involved with this breakthrough of the new, that is the fellowship of the way, the new humanity that is shaped by the Holy Spirit in the forgiveness of sin. And Luke Acts will show how this breakthrough of this new fellowship to embrace the whole human race happens. He addresses it to someone that is called Theophilus. It's a word for a Greek-speaking world, which that world was, that can be understood a little more than simply a name of a person. It can address every God lover and any God lover, so it's a fortunate name, and yet the church has always taken, and I believe rightly so, that this also is a person. And I believe the person is rightly seen in your New Jerusalem discussion of it, in your New Jerusalem Bible with notes, as Paul's lawyer, his attorney. I used to say if I were a scholar, I would have had fun going more into this, just to show that Luke Acts is written as a brief. First of all, for a man of some means, certainly, who takes up the cause of those who are being abused in a society. And we call those lawyers. They don't all, just because they're lawyers, find themselves going to hell by any means. I came into my last parish, and the first discussion they had was with five lawyers and the local judge, who didn't happen to be a member of the church, but very fond of our particular church, and had joined them for the evening on Can a Lawyer Be Saved? And in the course of their discussion the evening, I was called out for a heart attack of the deputy sheriff, whom I'm sure I wouldn't have seen in church for some years had I been there. And if he'd lived through that night, I wouldn't have seen maybe for many more either. But scared of dying, he wanted Holy Communion in the last moment, and of course I gave him Holy Communion, even if that was scared to death. There might be something more there, you're always hoping. At least I got the daughter and the wife back into the fellowship. But when I came back, the lawyers had finally decided that the lawyer couldn't be saved. He's got to take the word of the guy who comes to him. And after all, it may not be the whole story ever. Never can be, like Laverne Rieke says so well, no case goes to court if one side has all the right. There's no point in seeing a judge. It gets to court because there isn't a clear decision as to who's right and who's wrong. And therefore, you don't always get all the facts from your client. You get enough to defend him. Nor does Luke Acts tell you everything that's involved in Christianity or in the Apostle Paul. All you have to check that out is to take the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians and check it against what we know about Paul from Acts, and the story is a lot more lurid than Luke tells it. I mean, Luke shows that he's been beaten and put into prison and left as dead after stoning and so on. But you don't get all the times he was beaten and every time he was put in jail. It's a lot more complete than Luke shows it. Luke Acts we take as a single writing because it's meant that way. It's not only both addressed the same person, you have a continuity in style, and actually Acts fulfills the story as he's told it in Luke. I think it's essential always. We've had a big debate here some years on it. The first year we had the lifestyle. We went through the night on a debate, some in the dining hall and others of us in the sauna, and we discovered when the morning came that we were pretty much at the same point. We were discussing on brainwashing in our society today and counter groups, and do encounter groups destroy integrity, and we decided that brainwashing always occurs if you do not know the presuppositions of the group with which you're a participant, and if it's not centered in content, then brainwashing can easily occur, so that you won't be brainwashed. Any of you should know that from my point of view, my presuppositions are that change is possible because the Holy Spirit is given to produce just that, and it's the impossible possibility that God always permits to happen when the gospel is proclaimed. And change certainly is written over the whole New Testament. As I see it, the unforgivable sin concerning which Jesus spoke is to those who deny the possibility of change. The newness can happen. There are two Norwegian proverbs that I have been confronted with in my time, one at the seminary by a professor of our systematics who says amongst the Norwegians The proverb was vasoer nir of the un, whatever is news of the devil. No, nothing should ever be different. And the other Norwegian proverb I learned in Norway from a great layman who actually headed the underground movement in terms of finally succeeding in over 72,000 German soldiers who wanted nothing to do with Hitler and all his ways being rescued and gotten into Sweden. He owns the land alongside the borders in Sweden on the other side of Elverum, and he has a huge business with a lot of trucks going back and forth. We've had two of his children here at the village, one for 1 year with lifestyle and the senior year in high school at the same time. And he said, what God uses in one generation, the devil uses in the next. What God uses in one generation, the devil uses in the next. And that's where you get caught sometimes. You make an idol of something, and it loses its power. And because it worked before, you think it always will. So change, I think, is part of life. I love Luke Acts, and taking Luke Acts as an introduction to the New Testament, not only because it's a good, solid hunk of the New Testament, 28%, but because change is written into it through every page, and not least over against what Becker calls the evil of our planet and what he sees pessimistically without hope as an escape from the evil. And that's the group ego to which we give ourselves when the ego of our own self is shattered. We may not be much, but we are great as a nation. I may not be much, but we whites, as the poor white trash will do. I may not be much, but my synod, that kind of a group ego that destroys the possibility of planet Earth living in peace and in unity with each other. The desire, as we heard last night delightfully from Barbara, that everybody should be like me, and if they aren't, there's something wrong with them, and we should exterminate them. And this is nothing new on the planet Earth, this fear of the new, the fear of the stranger. And that can happen when we're involved in the kingdom, because the kingdom is continually breaking forth with the new. Behold, I am doing a new thing on the earth. And one thing that you will hear in the many tapes that have been taken of me throughout my life with the village is that I've continually emphasized, I think the particular and unique task given to this generation of youth is to not allow the old group egos to thwart the breakthrough of the kingdom in your time. And Luke Acts will help you to see that very clearly. Three propositions under the unity and coherence and emphasis as to my own presuppositions. I am taken captive by Scripture's witness to Scripture's Christ. I am a captive of the scriptural witness to the reality of the kingdom. And that is the unity under which I operate. I take all things captive to Christ. He is the one in whom I know the truth, the life, and the way. And I discover this unity becomes real, its coherence, how it happens, is in the forgiveness of sin. There are two kinds of religion, as David Swenson said to Professor Hawking of Harvard some years back when Hawking asked him what he thought of a sermon he'd given to our neighborhood church in Minneapolis, Plymouth Congregational. And it's a dangerous thing to ask. And Swenson said, well, Professor Hawking, there are two kinds of religions. You had a great sermon for the one kind for the good people, but I need the one for bad. And the revelation only means something to those who have cried help, who are in need of something more than their own human possibilities give them. That's why a little statement by Luther binds the evangelicals from Rome and Geneva, the whole Christian church together in this hour, and that is that I believe that I cannot, by my own powers of reason or my own powers of will, believe in my Lord Jesus Christ to come, but the Holy Spirit's called me through the gospel. It's this gospel in which the living Christ makes himself known in the forgiveness of sins that creates my particular emphasis, which is obviously a celebration. The bridegroom is present. He hasn't deserted us. I do not have the gift of teaching as though Jesus is not present. I don't evangelize, but I do teach in his presence. And that's exciting always. And this is what happens when we stick with the text, which is what we're going to do. And then we will discover, as we stay with the text, the way in which the newness breaks through and we're faithful to what is the continuity with the old. So the theme of continuity and renewal is always a part of the church's life. Luke begins with a very famous sentence. It's a beautiful, classic sentence. He knows how to write Greek. He has a great gift as an artist. I think perhaps if we understand him as an artist, we'll understand him best of all. I have a slide. I haven't written a letter today, but I'm hoping to get it off tomorrow to Rich Kammerer, Jr. He's been promising me a slide he borrowed from me for many years. He says he has it right beside him to send to me. Somehow he never gets it off. I have a feeling he always hopes I'll forget to pester him to get it back. But I had Cy Running find it for me once when Cy was over in Europe, and Cy is dead now, so he can't do it for me again. It's by Zubiran. That's how you pronounce it. It's a Basque name, so the Z is pronounced TH, Z-U-B-A-R-N, and it's called Luke the Artist. And the tremendous thing about the pictures, you see at once what Luke is dealing with all the way through. One of the great criticisms against Luke is he has no theory of the atonement. That's like one of the great criticisms against this village. There's no theory of the creation, and they're both just as absurd. It's like I said to somebody arguing with me here in this room till about 2:30 one morning, that if a husband is coming home from work and he's so glad to see his wife and kids again, he throws his arms around his wife, gives her a big kiss, and then he has to say to his kids, "See, kids, Daddy loves Mommy. Daddy's kissing Mommy." If that's necessary, then it is the height of the ridiculous. We are living in our joy in creation here, and Luke is living in the joy of redemption complete in Jesus Christ that shines from every line through the whole of Luke Acts. And it centers in this wonder of Jesus, who is my sin and I his righteousness. And so Zubran has Luke with his palette there, as Luke the artist, with this tremendous gift he has of narration. No one from the ancient world has had a greater gift than Luke here. And you have an understanding of the freedom he has to do this, because he knows he's a forgiven man in the fellowship of the forgiven, because the Savior is the one who's taken Luke and buried him in the baptismal waters through the death on the cross to live in the power of his resurrected presence. And that just glows over and over again from every part of Luke. So as we start, I'm going to try something with you that I did with my class also, our first start, just to close your eyes and meditate a moment on one passage in Luke Acts. The 72 have been sent out. Jesus has said, "Whoever receives you receives me." This complete identity with Jesus is one which is seen not only in John, but in the synoptics as well. But Luke has a peculiar identity with John often, where he will differ from the other three first gospels. And that's one of the things contemporary scholarship is catching up on a little, that Luke and John have many things in common. They're both the most discussed and disputed of the Gospels today. But in Luke, you have this same wonder of being identified with Jesus that happens to you in the Gospel of John. And he says, "Whoever receives you receives me." And he sends them forth with this message for the sons of peace, where they may find them. And as they return, rejoicing and saying that even the demons are subject unto us in your name, Lord, our Lord rejoices and says, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." And then he declares to them, "I am giving you power over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing can hurt you. But in this do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And then Luke tells us, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and prayed, saying, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise guys, the sophisticated, and hast revealed it to the babes. Yea, Father, for so it was well pleasing in your sight. And no one knows the Father save the Son, and he to whom the Son reveals him. Neither knows anyone the Son save the one to whom the Father has revealed him." Then turning to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, the ears that hear what you hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and kings desired to see these things and did not." And you see in this passage how you're caught up in the person of Jesus himself and in his power over all the powers of the enemy. If we were to continue through this whole section, which starts the section unique to Luke, you would soon see something which contemporary scholarship feels united in that 11th chapter, Jesus' interpretation of himself is to take you captive from the captivity under Satan, to give his gifts to you, to make you not an empty place for seven more devils to come and fill in the last eight worst, but to capture you for the kingdom mission, in which he goes on to describe, "As I came to cast fire upon the earth, would it were kindled already." And we're in this fellowship with one whose reality is such that he can walk from these pages into our life in his risen presence now. And this is what Luke is writing, so it can happen. It can happen out of Theophilus' own relationship to the account and to the church, the whole house churches, which will be getting a plan for their kind of community together in their discipleship to our risen Lord through these pages, because that comes over and over again. Okay, then we turn to the first paragraph to see what Luke is after, and this great sentence from 1 through 4, and Luke is saying there are a lot of other accounts. Many others have written about these things that have been fulfilled, things that have happened and are now fulfilled, our history. And as they were from the beginning eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, they've handed these on to us. And so I determined, he said, after following up all things carefully from the very first, to write for thee, most excellent Theophilus, an orderly account, that thou mayest understand the certainty of the words in which thou hast been instructed. So it's one of these God-fearers who are always mentioned in Luke Acts as crowding into the synagogues from the Gentile world, the kind of people that we are thankful for that happen in every culture, who are fair-minded, who want to see justice done. And this particular lawyer, one of them, he's writing the account then more completely so he can know what's happening. So when Paul appears in Rome, he's got the background for what has been happening in these events that center around the name of Jesus and the power of his word to create a new community. The second part, Acts, follows with the same kind of introduction to the same person, and so we're involved with an actual person to whom these documents were written, and which conclude then with the year still prior to 60 AD. It has to be written sometime after that. You'll discover most scholars try to give it different dates, rather later. The reason why he ends where he ends is because that's when he writes it. That's the obvious way to take a text, and the obvious way is usually the best way to take it. And so he's through with his count because that's where he's got Paul, and he's accompanied him to Rome. You have then, in my belief, a very vital report from the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the church following the resurrection of Jesus Christ that comes to us from the second generation people, from the people who are right after Jesus Christ. And you don't have a late account. Now, most scholars have tried to make it a later account because of the fact that they believe there are verses here that can refer to the fall of Jerusalem. Well, even the prophets relate to things that are still to happen, and certainly that was not impossible for our Lord to do, and to describe aspects of a siege with the kind of colorful imagery that he uses is a natural kind of imagery to use, and not something that you have to have a newspaper account of it. So I feel that kind of an argument falls by the wayside. The concern that Luke Acts has, I say, is to overwhelm every kind of alienation between ourselves, each other, and our Lord. The alienation that he deals with right off in the first chapter is an alienation between the Old Covenant people and the New. We have a man representing the Old Covenant people, Zacharias. He's a priest in the temple. You get a feeling of a radical lay concept of the church throughout Luke Acts. We'll see that with Matthias later in the first chapter, who's chosen to be one of the 12. You never hear of him again. And meanwhile, you have all of the chapters from 13 through 28 dealing with the Apostle Paul, as though it was left to the Lord to pick up for the vacancy. What man would quickly do is Peter thinks they've got to fill Judas's place at once. Never hear about Matthias again. So there's no feeling in Luke about we hear from Paul also in Galatians about those who are pillars and presumed to be something. He dismisses that side with Zacharias, and we have a woman taking his place as the one who believes. Zacharias doesn't believe. The angel is here reporting an event to come for Zacharias, and his response is one of unbelief. The old covenant representative in the temple in the most holy act of worship is an act of unbelief, who is now dumb. He has nothing to say. The old is over. The new has come. And the new is represented by a woman, a laywoman, a youngster, a teenager, certainly, a virgin named Mary, and as we hear in that beautiful Christmas sermon by Luther that Baton gives us, it's on our tapes, greatest miracle of all, Mary believed. And this belief comes through beautifully. She has the new covenant life represented in her Magnificat, which becomes a kind of poem that shapes the entirety of Luke Acts. What's interesting for us over against the whole breakdown of any kind of group ego is not only of establishment versus the free work of the Spirit, Zacharias versus Mary, but man versus woman, the oldest alienation of all. Throughout Luke Acts, I have said, you will discover that he follows through with Paul's distinction made in Galatians when Paul says, in our baptism, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put him on. Henceforth, there cannot be the distinction of Greek or barbarian, or of Jew and Gentile, or of male and female. But we are all one new person in Christ Jesus. And this one new person in Christ Jesus is what gets the description in Luke Acts. The Magnificat of Mary, I think we should read. You have it in your first chapter here, because it represents for Luke the kind of God he knows that's active in this new happening, the Church of Christ that is made up out of those who have been the rejected by men, the poor, the downtrodden, and so on. And Mary said, from verse 46 in the first chapter, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, because he has regarded the lowliness of his handmaid. For henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear him. He has shown might with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the conceit of their heart. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and has exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has given help to Israel, his servant, mindful of his mercy, even as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his prosperity forever. It's poetry, and the most truth of all reality that we can express usually comes in poetic form. We don't dismiss it as something aesthetic. This is God's act in history described out of the heart of the one who was chosen to be the mother of our Lord. In this relationship, we see the whole of Luke Acts. Luke, when he rewrites the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, does not spiritualize it. He doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. And we'll see his accent on this in some of the parables that he retains that Jesus tells. It is surprising, and for me, and I think perhaps explainable only in the fact that Luke somehow did not know that particular resource, that the one saying of Jesus about, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, has been replaced by this little account, as you heard me give it in our meditation, of blessed are the eyes that see what you see and ears which you hear what you hear. And at that point, Matthew picks up that beautiful saying there in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 that belongs to every Christian's vocabulary, that come unto me all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And this kind of a gospel relationship to the person of Jesus that Matthew shows as a climax at that moment after he's had two great sermons is interesting to watch over against those who try to make Matthew into something that's just sort of a super law. Here you have the gospel breakthrough in its simplicity and power centered in the person of Jesus. This happens for Luke in other ways, as we'll see, not least in that seventh chapter of Luke, where we have the woman washing Jesus' feet with her tears and wiping them with the hairs of her head, and Luke telling off Simon when Simon says, this man, if he knew that this woman's hands have touched 100 men in lust, would never let her touch him if he were a prophet. And then he tells off Simon with a little parable and dismisses him when he gives a right answer to it and says, this woman, because she has forgiven much, loves much. And then he says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So over and over again, we'll see this note come in Luke Acts. The Savior who reaches out to that which seems utterly worthless in the eyes of man and makes it of worth, because God is that kind of a God who seeks the lost son, the lost, like the woman who sought the lost coin and the shepherd who sought the lost sheep. We have those particular parables from Luke alone in that 15th chapter. So it's a constant reiteration in Luke all the way through. The new that breaks through comes because we see now the kind of a God who has written the forgiveness of sins with the blood of the cross and with the broken hands for us. And he doesn't lose sight of that. It is true that he writes this with such a consummate art that it's possible, like the Lutheran Church in America in its biblical materials this year for adult classes, which is called Alternate Lifestyles, has said that Luke prettifies Jesus. He does not need to do that. He simply uses the account as he has seen it to let us see the kind of a Jesus who draws all kinds and conditions of men and women to him. Is he a doctor? Well, he's called that in a writing of Paul that's contested by some as to whether it's genuine or not. But certainly he has a tenderness in him that we would love to have all doctors have, and a feeling about women that is particularly sensitive, and yet that might make a lot of people doctors who aren't doctors. I suppose the one thing in it that makes me feel it's possible for him to be a doctor is he does edit out of Mark's account of the woman who'd suffered many things from many doctors and spent all her living. he leaves that out. And incidentally, now, you are laughing, and that's another thing you should know in Luke, is that he has the quality of laughter. And I think we should turn to that before we go further into the, so we don't get so overly serious about this, because Luke intends, Luke acts to create a kind of laughter in your spirit, especially at yourselves and any overwhelming ponderousness in your own soul about your discipleship. Notice the 12th chapter. He here has shows some of his own drama. He loves the gory stuff when Herod has his stomach burst and fall dead because he thinks he is a god. Or he's called that, and he doesn't call them on it. But here we have, at the start of this chapter, Peter's been thrown into prison because James has been put to death, not the brother of our Lord, but the apostle. 12th chapter of Acts, yeah. And in the 12th chapter of Acts, you have this aspect. One thing that's very difficult to get from one generation to another or one culture to another is this aspect of humor. But here, because we all share in the same kind of a human situation. Dilthey is one of my heroes of thought in the last two centuries. He's a person which you will increasingly get to know because finally he's being translated. Our William James in American Life stole for him like crazy. It's two volumes. Psychology, I don't remember even mentioning Dilthey, but when he ran into Dilthey when he first studied in Germany, he couldn't get over. For once he'd run into an encyclopedic mind that seemed to know everything. But Dilthey makes the point that because you are human, you can understand history, because history is of other humans like you. We're not that unlike. We have a commonality in our universal humanity to understand, but humor is where it can break down. I was going to bring along an excellent lecture by Marsh McLuhan to the Architects Convention in Minneapolis in September, because he uses some examples just of this very thing, and how if you have to explain a joke, it's no joke. For those who are outside the experience of unbelief that belongs to all of us who are in the faith, maybe this will not seem humorous, but for those of us who only know this as a common experience all too often in our own lives, we'll capture what Luke calls human here. McLuhan incidentally uses one joke from the Russian situation, which he asked a friend of his who had just gone to Moscow to pick up any recent jokes that the communists were telling, and one of them that they were telling was how they had wanted, nightlife being a little dull in Moscow, they wanted to start a nightclub like New York in Moscow. And they had made sure everything was done right, and still the place went broke. And they couldn't understand it. They had gotten the best architect from both Italy and America to make sure the decor was right all the way through. And they had French cuisine with French chefs. And even the girls, when someone said, how about the girls? And he said, well, even the girls. Girls were all true communists since 1915. You need a context, don't you, to laugh a little bit at that. Well, here, in the context here, you have Peter. He's in prison. They're having a prayer meeting for his release. The prayer meeting is happening in this big upper room that Mary, the mother of Mark, evidently had, because the early church meetings were here. Here the Holy Spirit breaks through and so on them. So evidently she has a rather palatial place with a lot of room, and they've gathered there to pray that somehow Peter might be spared the same kind of a violent end that has been given to James. And Peter has a visitation. He's wondering if it's a dream. And you just, very quickly you hear the historical background that Luke always gives, just to understand it, and the time, the unleavened bread. And then he says, after arresting him, he cast him into prison, committing the custody of him to four guards of soldiers, four in each guard, intending to bring him forth to the people after the Passover. So Peter was being kept in the prison, but prayer was being made to God for him in the church without ceasing. See, they got a prayer chain right around the clock, just like we have today in parishes, and many of them. And here they are, all praying for Peter's release. Now when Herod was about to bring him forth that same night, so you're right up till the final hour before Peter gets this visitation. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and outside the door, sentries guarded the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood beside him, and a light shone in the room. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. The chains dropped from his hands, and the angel said to him, gird thyself and put on thy sandals. So he's stupefied, see, still with sleep. He doesn't know what's happening. He did so. And he said to him, wrap thy cloak about thee and follow me. And he followed him out without knowing that what was being done by the angels was real, for he thought he was having a vision. Well, he's already had a big one in the 10th chapter, which we'll come to later on. He thought this is another one. They passed through the first and second guard and came to the iron gate that leads into the city, and this opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and straightway the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself, and he said, now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the power of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. When he realized his situation, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was surnamed Mark, where many had gathered together and were praying. Now notice, Luke even picks up the names of the maids. He remembers the women by name all the way through. When he knocked at the outer door, a maid named Rhoda came to answer it, and as soon as she recognized Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing before the gate. But they said to her, thou art mad. But she insisted it was so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. See, you get the very, very good story of it. See, you get the whole background. There they are praying for the very thing that's happened, but they don't believe it, you see. And this kind of a humor over against ourselves, Peter, he is kept and recorded for us. He has a great sense of the dramatic. Closes that chapter with Herod's guts bursting. You have the finest description from ancient world of a shipwreck at sea in the 28th chapter, and how a prisoner took over a ship. And he shows Paul in all his rough edges as a one who was really made by Barnabas, and then he has a big severe argument with him because he won't give Mark a second chance, that mama's boy that deserted them because they ran into these malarial swamps over there, and he went home to mama. So Paul takes Titus, you have a break between them. Barnabas gives up on Paul and takes Mark with him, and you have a separation. And henceforth, you don't hear anything about Barnabas, but it's all still about Paul. Well, we turn to the text here in Luke Acts, just to sense quickly now, just to go through Luke Acts. We just picked out a few little things here. But just quickly go through and see the kinds of alienation that are overwhelmed in the new, that is this, the new creation that God is creating in the name of Jesus. First, one that was pointed out to me by my class that I'd really never seen here before. I'd seen in the first chapter of Acts where you get it stated literally that the youth are seeing visions and the old are dreaming their dreams, and he puts the hearts of the old and the young together, as that same passage it goes on in the Old Testament. But here you have Jesus in the temple, 12 years old, and he's accepted and in a discussion with the temple leaders, so much involved that his father and mother go off without him, and he's there 3 days involved in a discussion with the teachers of Israel. Well, no age in the kingdom has been part of the village life from the very beginning. It was what my college president used to tell me every time he'd pull me into his office to belabor me about putting up my sword and lifting Jesus instead. He used to say that he and I had the same verse, put up your sword, Peter. And you couldn't force people to Christ, and he thought I was going at things a little rugged in my new Christian life at St. Olaf College. But there was no age in the kingdom, and he spoke to me as an equal and expected me to respond with a sense of camaraderie of the kingdom. And here you have this already indicated in this little incident in the temple. You move on with the text on on the Old and the New, you have the ministry of John, the baptizer, and that starts chapter 3, yeah. And got to get to Luke here. And you have the narrative move very, very quickly. You have the same kind of an outline here in Mark, which is sustained through the ending of the ninth chapter in Luke, actually. He follows through pretty closely with Mark, condensing the account throughout, but keeping the same sort of an order that Mark had. So evidently he knew some manuscript that Mark already had in making up his own. But Luke is a man who tries to give you a historical note every time. And he starts out with 3 with that. He puts you into history. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was procurator of Judea and so on. And so he gives you a year in order to start you off. Perhaps 26 AD is about what we can fix that at. The one firm year that we do have in all this is in Acts 18, when Gallio is in Corinth, where he had only one term. And that term had to be either from May 1st, 52 to 53, or May 1st, 51 to 52. And the bulk of scholarship today tends towards the earlier date, and that throws your whole activity finished by the year 60, as you have it described in Luke Acts. But Luke is a historian in that sense that he likes to point out to give you some kind of a framework to hang on to. And now he gives you the ministry of John the Baptizer, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, but he that's least in the kingdom is greater than he, because we always have the new sense of a community involved in the witness, and a community that now is being gathered from all kinds and conditions of men. You have the baptism of Jesus, and then the temptation, and following the temptation, the presentation in Nazareth. And here's where you get a real sense of the shock of Jesus to the people of Israel in his time. And the shock is that the Gentiles are to be included. This is what Luke makes very clear at once by using Isaiah 61 to introduce Jesus' ministry. He uses this text, and then he develops in terms of the many widows in the time of Elijah, and one widow who is not a Jew. She's actually Phoenician. She gets helped. And there are many lepers in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them are helped, but of all things, a Syrian, through one of his own captives who was a Jewish girl. And they are violently angry in hearing this kind of relationship to those who they view as beneath them, outside them, and not the chosen people. And they want to destroy Jesus. So right away, we're in the midst of the violence that is Jesus' life being lived in an Israel that will not accept him because he is for those who are outside of Israel. And Luke concludes that immediately. You see this come in a powerful way in Paul, where Paul is permitted to address the Jews after the centurion has rescued him from the mass action of trying to put him to death. And they listen to the whole story up till the moment where he says that the Lord has called him to bring this message out to the Gentiles. And then they are violently reacting and say, this man is not fit to dwell on the earth. The refusal of a group ego to accept others in the same way in which they're accepted by God. And the Jew is put aside at that time, but he's never put down. Luke he's not anti-Semite in the sense that the Jew is down and we're up. The Jew is still there, and to the Jew, the gospel comes first. But in the 13th chapter, which is kind of the nub of Luke Acts, where you see what is happening, they come again, as their wont is, to the synagogue, and the synagogue does not receive them. The God-fearers who are Gentiles do. And Paul says that remarkable line, this is in Antioch, city in Antioch, in the 46th verse of the 13th chapter, he says, because you do not consider yourselves to be worthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. Quite a line, isn't it? Because you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. And the rest of the story is the story of bringing this to the nations. But and the constant resentment on the part of an entrenched group ego, the Jewish people, against the breakthrough of the new that's to include the whole of the civilized world, the whole planet Earth. This they cannot accept. They were to be on top, the Gentiles under. The prophets seem to indicate this, that they'd be in and the whole world would flow into Jerusalem and the Jews be on top. And Luke Acts busts this up in order to show to the lawyer for Luke, his advocate in Rome, that this is the heart of the aggravation and why they've been trying to put Paul to death. Not because in any way he's a disturber of the peace and trying to produce a violent revolution against Rome, but a revolution on planet Earth in which all races and kinds of men and women and children are to be included in this new happening that is Jesus. And Jesus himself indicates this at once in his very first sermon. It's very interesting. People say sometimes, well, if Jesus had wanted a woman to be a minister, he would have had one as an apostle. This was, I'll say the answer to that is Jesus wanted the Gentiles, he would have had a Gentile as an apostle. Either one was impossible at that moment. I mean, Jesus is historically, these are the historical situation. He wouldn't have gotten anywhere as with either a Gentile or a woman. But that it is to include both, Luke makes exceedingly clear throughout the entirety of Luke Acts. Neither one are put down. The text as we as Jesus' ministry continues and gathers strength is very interesting in seeing how much he does allow the outsider in, whether it's a leper, whether it's this sinful woman in the seventh and so on. And then we even have in Luke, and only in Luke, an indication of how Jesus, the economics of Jesus' ministry. The eighth chapter, the first verse tells you the women that were supporting him out of their substance and taking care of their needs and going right with the disciples as they went about in Jerusalem. So that we pick up also from the text here in the eighth verse of the first chapter. So Luke shows this continuous relationship to the outsider being caught up and taken in. For the woman of his time, the pious Jew began his day with a prayer thanking God for a good bowel movement and that he was not born a woman. And Ecclesiasticus, look up the 25th chapter, which is popular devotional reading in the time of Jesus. Thanks to a woman, we all die. This Luke throws out with the Apostle Paul and puts it where it belongs. In Adam, we are all dead, as we all die, as Paul puts it in Romans 5. And here women and are in a new relationship to men, and the whole picture, you see all the way through this, beautifully developed. For instance, there are five daughters of Philip that preach, and yet Paul stays with Philip. I don't know if I would, but he did. He stays with Prisca and Aquila for a year and a half in Ephesus, and Prisca is the one that shapes up Apollos' theology when he's out of line. And it's interesting, she gets mentioned before Aquila in the account, Prisca, Aquila. Throughout you have this understanding then of a new kind of relationship that can't be male-female, but one new person. That can't be Jew or Greek, but one new person. That can't be old or young, but one new person. And we'll see, it would interest me that the most thorough and scholarly study of Acts in our time, Henschen of Germany mentions that the first Gentile convert, he makes it to be Cornelius. And I feel he's got problems here, perhaps from his own background in saying that, because obviously it's we have the eunuch that was converted before that, a black treasure for the queen of Ethiopia, as you recall. So the black and the white. The outsider can no longer be outside. We're all in the love of a God who has visited planet Earth, and his name is Jesus, who leaves no one out. And that strength of that is carried through the entire context. Well, we'll see more of this as we go on. Now I'm stopping right here. I've gone a little bit fast, and I want questions. Anything you'd like to bring before we go any more into the text itself? Some of you were asking today what Galatians was. Well, Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote, and we'll discuss this after you've had a chance to ask any questions, because we'll see how much Galatians and Luke Acts do permit the same kind of an understanding of the breakthrough of the new. It can't be just one little segment of Jewry, a new sect that's Jewish, but it's a new community to embrace the whole of the planet.
Well, you think that Luke and Acts were written sort of continuously? I
think they were. I think they were all written at the same time. but in a continuous account, but not written in the same month or year. He's writing it from the time he's with Paul, as we know, and Paul's in prison in Caesarea. And at the time when Paul's in prison, he has time on his hands. He's gone with Paul as his personal physician. There are those who say if you're a Christian, believe, then you never need any doctors, but he had one along all the time himself, and he had continuous trouble with it. And he left Mark behind sick. He mentioned one of his later letters. So the presence of Luke during those particular 2 years that he was in Caesarea in prison and finally getting off to Rome gives Luke enough time to gather what he's got in Luke. And I think it's during that time you have Luke and Acts up through the 12th chapter, you know, that he's able to that. Then he comes into the wee passages only with the 16th chapter of Acts, when it's the second missionary journey and Paul is in Troas, the Holy Spirit having forbidden him to go into Asia or into Bithynia, and finally ends up at the seaport of Troas right across from Europe, and he's called to go into Europe, and he becomes the founder of Europe. Europe is merely a huge promontory with dreadful weather stretching out into the Atlantic and speaking about 500 different kinds of languages, and one big warring tribe till under the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, it's made into a unity. There is such a thing as European man and Western civilization because Paul existed, and he's its founder. And it's the Holy Spirit who sends Paul into Europe for that very thing. The Asiatics, the Indians and Indians, so on, were far more spiritual, less warlike than the Europeans, and maybe could get along better without the gospel that Paul was bringing, that we needed more, so it got to us first. I always say as an example on that, that above all, as Paul himself uses himself to be an example, if God can save me, he can save anybody, Paul says, and that's why he brought me as one who even commits murder in order to try to silence Jesus. And the interesting enough, the Norwegians sent down the wood to rebuild Iona, which was it's a retreat community on an island off of Glasgow in Scotland. Its head office is in Edinburgh, actually, to run it. We visited there some years ago to discover how they were operating their retreat. But they got all their lumber from Norway for it because the Vikings had destroyed it, thinking thereby they could keep this Sissified new religion from coming to Norway, because the Vikings wanted nothing to do with it. As you know, Iceland was settled because rather than to accept this new Sissified kind of a way of life, they busted free from Norway and went to Iceland, and then Iceland actually got more Christianity faster because it was a little easier to get there from Ireland, Scotland than it was to Norway right then. But the feeling of the northern people against Christianity was strong because to them it was a wanting in a certain kind of male chauvinism, you know, where you threw the little babies into the air and caught them on the edge of your spear as you went in and ravaged the cities. And their name for a fellow who was too squeamish to do this was child lover, and that's our gang. And I say, if the Lord could reach us, he can reach anybody. But that the European people were hardly a people more spiritual, and therefore they got it first. They were left, and therefore the Holy Spirit wouldn't let Paul move. That's as I understand that, and he moved him into Europe. You have the most violent and the least spiritual kinds of tribes then that God includes, and if he can reach them, he can reach anyone. Luke's last word for Luke Acts is unhindered, uninhibited. You can't stop it, and just at the moment when it looks most impossible, maybe when the breakthrough will become most complete. I always think of China at this moment because that's where I was ordained to be a missionary, and what's been happening there. Our big problem was in any way trying to break through their continuity with their past, their feeling of their faithfulness to the grandparents who weren't Christians, so they wouldn't hear it. Their Confucius picture, that's all been broken down, that whole family relationship and the new picture that they have under Maoism, and perhaps they're ready to become one of the great Christian nations in the next century as they discover this kind of community under law and realize how it can't finally shape community and can only be found in the fellowship of the forgiven in the gospel. And that's my hope and prayer about China. But God's working in these large units continually, and we see this as Luke Acts describes Paul's particular journey under the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be finished, Mary, the second part, until Paul was in prison, and it ends there because that's where he's at. There's a legal limit to retain a prisoner, and that's 2 years. So he has to finish his 2 years in Rome. Nobody appears to accuse him, and he's free. And that's where Luke Acts ends, because that's the material that he had then. And
he had presented this for Theophilus if he needed it to be used in Paul's defense in case they came. I presume Theophilus is one of these men. In those days, there are no printing presses, and it's the men of wealth that could retain slaves who could recopy manuscripts. And he gets more of these manuscripts recopied to be distributed amongst the churches. And that's how Luke Acts finally gets out amongst the churches, of course. You have a variety of readings in parts in Acts, because it is recopied in various places within the empire as it continues its course throughout the churches. And we call that text criticism. And that kind of a detective story on what is the original text is a fascinating one. The second of the Lifestylers went into it with some degree of thoroughness, and you've got some work in here that Joel Klee did, because he really got taken with it. But you have, in brief, you have three different resources for the text. One from Africa, one from Europe, North Africa, and was at the center of the great university then at Alexandria and so on, and you have some excellent texts from North Africa. You have the Western text from Europe, and then you have the text that came after Rome became Christian, in the sense that the empire accepted as official religion of the empire, and for Christmas he had 500 beautiful vellum-bound Bibles given to all the underlings who now found it paid off to become a Christian quick. And those are the poorest of the ones that we have, because they were done by very capable scribes who naturally would correct the grammar and the spelling to bring it up to date. And so we have that particular group that comes out of Constantinople in that section of the Mediterranean. And then you have the North African ones. They are represented by several magnificent manuscripts. One that was purchased by the children of England for $1 million that they put their pennies in from Russia after Russia became communist, because the Tsar owned it, because it was discovered in the Sinai. In a monastery of Orthodox monks. And the man who discovered that manuscript there is the same man, happens to be a German Lutheran scholar. The monks were throwing some things on the fire and suddenly realized there were old manuscripts, and he quick seized it. And here was this tremendous work on both Old and New Testament. It's called Sinaiticus, and it's designated in the footnotes of all Greek Bibles with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then this same scholar had been given permission by the Pope to try to shape up their library a little better in the Vatican for use, and he discovered this old manuscript there that's called Vaticanus. It's given the letter B, the regular letter B, in your manuscripts, and that again has the same source from North Africa. That's the North African text. Sometimes we call it by one of the early editors, North Askenhessian, but that is when that text and the Western text and this other text, the Koine one, agree, you're sure you're back to a signature text, that is back to the original. But where they disagree, then you have problems. And in Acts and in Luke, quite frequently, the Western readings, I hate to see let go. They're longer, and one of the rules in this is the shorter is to be preferred. It could be possible, for instance, when this one is dropped. It's right after they are angry because the Samaritans wouldn't receive him, and the sons of thunder, Bonadrus, ask Jesus. This is their nickname, you know, that Jesus gave them. James and John, they said, shall we call down fire from heaven, destroy them? And Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. And the Western text adds there this beautiful line, for the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that little line is not given credit to our Lord, but to an editor, because it doesn't occur in the North African text. It's a longer one. And yet it sort of sums it all up, doesn't it? The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And it could have been a marginal note that got caught up in the text later. But that's the story of the text, which is interesting. And you want to go into it more, some of you enjoy scholarly life, there's a lot left to be done on it. It's a massive kind of a research. But you'll notice in the back, for instance, I have the Greek, the Latin, and English here on mine. And the bottom of each page in the Greek, you have a whole bunch of notes there as to alternate readings. And that's where you'll hear sometimes there are a lot of different readings in the Bible, and there are. Most of them rather insignificant in their importance, but some of them, like the one I just mentioned, very interesting. The story of the woman caught in adultery, being stoned in John 8th chapter, does not belong in the Gospel of John. In some ancient manuscripts it occurs in Luke, but it's one of those which Luke said he investigated these many different sources, and he didn't pick it up to use it, but it's there. somebody stuck it into John and it stayed. The continuity in John gets destroyed a little because of it. You have in your newer texts, all your modern versions put that either in different print or at the bottom of the page. Is not in the original text for John. That's what we call text criticism. It's interesting. For instance, the ending of Mark comes into that picture. Mark ends with a kind of guffaw, and they were afraid. And a pious monk at the end of the second century thought, well, we better put the conflation between Matthew and Luke and their accounts of the resurrection, put them together to make an ending for Mark. But I love that fact that Mark just leaves it, and they were afraid. The last thing they could be. And it's, again, part of the robustness of the new covenant life together, that that could be part of their laughter. You can hear the chuckles when they retell the story until Luke has it about the Emmaus incident, where our Lord makes out that he doesn't know what's been happening in Jerusalem and pulls out of them their sad story and then takes them through for their huge self-pity and is finally revealed to them in the breaking of the bread. A lot of those you can sense just how it's come down in the life of the church together, and then Luke caught it and records it for us. Some more questions before we go from Luke into into Galatians, just to see in Galatians, Luke being a companion of Paul, supposedly never reflecting Pauline theology by some of the critics and so on, but living in it. You don't have to spell it out like you were writing theology for seminary, and living in this the wonder of this new being, this new creation, enjoying the whole new relationship of male, female, Jew and Greek and so on. He certainly would know something of Galatia because he was with Paul when Paul takes a review and a new trip back through Galatia later. And you have here a letter, the only one of Paul that has this kind of indignation, beginning without thanks, carrying through with a kind of tremendous summary out of great stress to the statement that, after all that counts is a new creation. And to all who walk according to this canon, to this rule, upon them be the peace and the mercy of God. This wonder of the new that has happened in the forgiveness of sins, so nobody can put down another. And now these people have been put under conflict by those who were the in people, because they weren't really with it. They hadn't received the final tokens of being a Jewish sect and getting themselves circumcised. And Paul takes in his argument this whole kind of an attitude and breaks it up completely and sets the tone for what is the consistent kind of atmosphere in which Scripture is understood and to which it addresses itself. And that is to those who are already God's own, but not yet like him. To those who are already rejoicing in a God of mercy towards them, although they are not yet in any way complete and fulfilled in the image God has for them in Christ, but who are rejoicing even now while they're on the way, while they're in the pilgrimage, that God has accepted them and called them his own, even though they are not yet like him. And Galatians allows this to happen in a great way. The violence of Paul and his feeling comes out of his love for these people. As he says, I'm a woman in childbirth till Christ is born and you knew. He says in the fourth chapter, he starts out with a very brief little statement that kind of sums up everything he's going to say. He claims himself to be an apostle, but not on his own or alone, that together with all the brethren who are with me, that it's a we believe, teach, and confess situation always in the church. There are no loners. He that's least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist, who's the voice of one. We are the voice and multitude of many in the witness to Jesus. And that witness has its impact, he says, in the one who has sacrificed himself for us that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God our Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So it's about a rescue. It ties in with the rescue of the Old Testament people out of a bondage in Egypt, which was their kind of a rescue. And this new covenant people that's shaped for all the peoples on the earth is in a cross, and one who has made a curse for us that we might be freed from the curse and receive the promised Spirit. So everything that Paul is saying in the earlier part of Galatians builds up to that tremendous affirmation of 3:13 and 14. Those verses are placed in large print with exclamation marks, as the Greek does. It does it by not using any kind of connectives and just lets it stand starkly out. You have to stop and look at it and be astonished at it.
that him who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God in him, as Paul says to the Corinthians in the 5th chapter, the 25th verse of his second letter. Here you have this same thought put in this way, and that's the verse that binds all the scriptures, old and new, together. The great Swiss psychologists that indicate to him this thing that he felt so strong of, the racial memory and our racial unconsciousness, he felt this was the life of Christ itself at work in us, that Paul describes in the 20th chapter of the second chapter. For to me to live is Christ. I no longer live, he says. Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, in the life of the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been crucified with Christ. So that refers back to the baptism in which he was buried in the waters of death and renewal, to be identified with Christ on the cross. And then he carries this argument through to the Galatians. And how does this newness happen? It happens as Christ crucified is proclaimed to you. And you can't go back to trying by your own efforts and will to come in on it. This is the Holy Spirit's work continuously through the promise. And he carries through that whole intense argument of 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th chapters in life together in the Holy Spirit, summing up with the 4th verse there and 5th verses in that 5th chapter, as he's saying you are freed, and don't be entangled again in a yoke of bondage. You'll be yoked to Jesus, and that's something other than a yoke of bondage. It's my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And he says, I'm telling you now, if you try to do these other efforts to become Christians, Christ is no good to you, whatever. Get yourself circumcised, think you'd only be a Christian by going to Holden Village, forget it. He says, Christ, no longer anything for you. He says, what it's all about is that we in the Spirit, as he says in the fifth verse, for we in the Spirit, out of faith, a hope of righteousness, are eagerly anticipating. We're awaiting people. We are already his own, but we're not yet like him. For in Christ Jesus, these externals don't mean a thing, circumcision or uncircumcision, but a faith that through God's own love is continually being energized, which is the way I wish they translate that in English. We always go for the middle rather than the passive, and in Greek the middle and passive is the same shape. But when Paul used the word agape, he's thinking of God's own love for us that continually renews us, as beautifully in your New Jerusalem Bible is put into Romans 5:5, where the love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and as they say, the love God has for us that continually keeps us in this wonder of renewal in the faith. And that permits then love to overflow. We don't become like a jungle biting and devouring each other, but a community. We don't have it made. Neither the Spirit gets his way with us, nor does the flesh have its way. We're still not yet like him. We're in a conflict situation. But in this, we still are rejoicing because we're hanging on the cross in Christ, and Christ is living in us, so we can bear with each other, be tender toward one another, and so on as he closes the sixth chapter. But at the ending of that, of the third chapter, after he has been developing, for nine times he mentions the promises that create the new community. He has this whole summed up in that promise made concrete in the baptismal waters. And this is where you see this overwhelming of all the kinds of distinctions that let anybody be an insider and the others out, some up, the others down, some up on the top floor because they speak with tongues and the others in the basement because they don't. All that is out. He says with the 26th verse of the third chapter, for you are all, and we'll have to say in our context today, sons and daughters of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is no longer Jew nor Greek. There is no longer slave nor free. There is no longer male and female. For all, we all, are one new being, person, creation in Christ Jesus. And if we are then Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham according to the promised heirs. And he discusses what it means to be an heir in the fourth chapter and come into your inheritance. If you were writing today's world, he'd say when you were a kid, your dad would take you for a ride, he'd let you sit on his lap, and your hands were on the wheel, and he'd say, sure, you own the automobile too, we all do, and you had a great feeling like you were, but all the time your dad was driving it. But then when you got to be 16, your dad would say, can I have the car tonight? I need it. And you're in, see. And he says, finally you're in. You're no longer under all these kinds of supervisors and supervision. He puts it a little different to the Corinthians, where he says all that law is just a shadow of him who is to come.
And I love Herb Lodig's statement about this back in the Korean War. I heard him give it to one of our youth conventions at Concordia. It was beautiful. He says, here is a woman, her husband's fighting in Korea. She's just heartsick with her loneliness. She misses him so much, she's kissing his picture. And then her husband gets an R&R and is permitted to come home to visit her, and she's still kissing his picture. What's the poor guy going to do? And he says, this is what the Scandinavians have generally done with Jesus. They're always kissing, you know, the law. Oh, how I love thy law. Instead of Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the law, and who comes in the forgiveness of sins to be our Lord and risen brother, and to bring us into the relationship of a easy yoke and a light burden. A relationship of the law is a blessing and not a curse. Well, this Galatians pulls this out beautifully. We're not doing any more than that, but just to show that this is indicated as final. Paul believes when he tells this kind of silly story about Abraham's relationship with Sarah, and Sarah's with Hagar, and it becomes a kind of example of our whole new covenant life of waiting eagerly for this hope of righteousness to come. We haven't got it made. We're waiting in the promise. Sarah didn't. She made a caricature of the promise. She gave Hagar to Abraham, thinking she had to be big enough to let him have the child by her then, and the whole thing is a travesty upon it. But the free woman is the one through whom the new covenant life comes, and Paul says, and we are all children of the free. And he concludes his readers under that, and then he says, and now don't be caught up again and entangled in the yoke of bondage, and he can speak to them, because he's built his whole argument, so this is their viewpoint on their history, that we are all then in the promise. We relate to the Jew then. Dr. Norris was telling me today a very beautiful story about somebody that came up here wanting to teach this year, who was a Jew. And he asked him then if he were a devout Jew. And the man thought he would most likely would get in more easily if he weren't, and said no, he wasn't. And he says, well, that's your trouble. We could take a devout Jew in this community and be happy with him, but we can't take somebody who's nothing. You've got to be committed to something in order to relate to this community. And that's true. Charles William has a beautiful, beautiful essay on it, and you'll be studying him this year. Some of you are studying his novels right now, but he has this beautiful essay on what the cross means to 20th century man. And he says, we can relate to the Orthodox Jew who lives in the promises, because he's been hurting for us and been suffering for us in the promises, and we're willing to hurt for him and suffer for him in the fulfillment in Christ. We carry each other in the coherence that's in Christ. We can relate to the Orthodox Jew who believes something, but you can't relate to somebody who doesn't have anything, because he is still, then we can simply say, when your Messiah comes, what will he have that Jesus of Nazareth doesn't have? And that puts him up against it, doesn't it? Because here is the one through whom the whole earth can be bound into one new person, because we come in with nothing more than an infant cry. We come in with a baptism in which we have nothing to offer but our sin. And Christ makes us himself, clothes us with himself, and we become related to each other then as continually new clothed by him and receiving one another in him. So this new fellowship can be a fellowship of praise, a fellowship of celebration of each other. I have 5 Sundays after Easter with the LCA parish up in Fridley on Sunday mornings on just festivity, freeze for festivity, that we're continually in this fellowship that's self-renewal because the Holy Spirit's at work in it. We're out of the community, we realize we're forgiven, and we give back to the community the wonder and mystery and goodness of each other in the forgiveness of sin. And that's what Galatians lets happen. So as we fulfill the law of Christ, we fulfill what Christ came for, because we carry one another since Christ carries us. And that's what Luke Acts lets happen for us as we live with it. And that's enough for today. Are there any questions?
I have one. Mm-hmm. Are you basing the statement that Luke was with Paul on the week after that, or is there other evidence besides?
No, there's no other evidence beside it except the tradition that goes back, and there's no reason in the church to make a tradition of someone being a writer who wasn't an apostle. We got problems with writings where they put the names of apostles on them. Like 2 Peter, there's no one. Even before Pope John, there was no one anywhere in Christendom that believed 2 Peter is written by Peter. I mean, somebody stuck his name on there in order for it to get involved in the scriptures. In our catechism program in Lutheran churches of old, we used to have all of the kids at 14 be confronted with this kind of a discussion about the writings that were spoken against, the antilegomenas we take from the scripture. And those writings that were spoken against are like Revelations, which still isn't accepted by the Greek Orthodox Church, for example, or 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, Hebrews, because of the 6th chapter, Hebrews looking like if you ever fall away, there's no hope for you ever to come back again, unless you do a little bit of gymnastics with that verse that isn't Christian. And that kind of a relationship of a canon within the canon is something that came in strongly with the Reformation. Those works which were shaped out of the new creation that comes in the forgiveness of sins that Galatians makes so sharply are the ones which did get into the canon without any discussion. Luke, we don't know, it could be the Lucian of Acts 13. He is usually thought to be a Greek, but it's possible that he was a Hebrew. Certainly there were plenty of Hebrews who had a beautiful command of the Greek, which he has. Whether or not he was a physician or not, we're subject to a comment and a tradition. The possibility is that he might have been. Phillips, in his work on it, the Church in Action, the Young Church in Action, which is a delightful translation to read like a novel, he speaks definitely he was a physician because of his language, and I'm afraid he hasn't done his homework on that, because generally any educated person in the Mediterranean would have as much command of medical language as Luke Acts shows, so you can't build an argument on that either. It's a tradition, there's no reason not to accept it, that's all, any more than to reject it. You're left wide open. They didn't sign their names to it. He doesn't say, I, Luke, am writing to you, Theophilus, you see. So we don't anywhere have Luke mentioned. Mark, which has the same sort of a history, Mark not being an apostle either, you have at least one little signature passage in there where a young man flees naked from the garden and thought and could be the one who's writing, because he retained that as his little signature to it. And we have the tradition that Mark writes down Peter's preaching and so on, as we have it in Mark. These are all just subject to continuity in the tradition, which until rather recent times have not been controverted. The last century was generally filled with a lot of negative criticism. Generally speaking, it was accepted that the Gospel of John had to be written at the end of the second century. The embarrassment we have towards that whole kind of thinking today is that our oldest manuscripts or pieces of them we have are from the Gospel of John that now we can date scientifically, and they definitely go back to about the year 100 and around 116 to 126, the oldest of the fragments. And if they could already have carried into the Egyptian sands by that time, it's been around for a while, so obviously it goes back earlier. I like Robertson, who's just recently come out, just this spring. Some of you were here then, showed it to me out of our Time magazine, which reported it. He's a guy I don't have so much respect for some of the things he's done, because I think it's a bit on the superficial side, what he does with Bultmann, Kierkegaard, and so on the death of God a while back. But now he's come out flat-footed for the text itself, indicating the dates, and obviously they're first century, and this is where we're at with it. And I would hold to this absolutely. I think you have to take the text itself. My little argument I use, for instance, for the freshman, a lot of you have never heard of him, I suppose, but what you dare, Charlie, is Baron von Munchausen's remark whenever he tells a story and there's some laughter afterwards as though it, you know, was a little exaggeration. Like the man caught in a blizzard and he ties his horse to a stick because he can't see any place and he lies down to sleep, and the next morning he wakes up and there's been a thaw during the night, he's sleeping there, the horse is hanging from the steeple of the church and he's down on the ground. But you dare, Charlie, is the answer to that one. And I said, that's what we should say to all these critics, because all that any critic has really to go on is what you've got to go on. And that's the text. So you have to live with the text and share your own feeling of it as to authenticity or non-authenticity. The one I've written up here for The Village a while back, in which I've been most tossed about, is the Pauline authorship of Ephesians, which I argued for when I was a graduate student at the University of Chicago, where it was not accepted. You always like to be a minority on those things. And then finally I felt that because of the strangeness of the Greek, I had to think it was a little later, and then which I came to accept when I studied more, because the Pauline prayers are the same kind of Greek that Ephesians does. So it's sort of a hierarchical kind of Greek he writes into a missionary letter, which is that. It's like the mimeograph letter Mary and I just read now that came here in July and we just saw it, and gets sent out a whole bunch of people. And it lacks the kind of personal warmth that all Paul's writings have and that Ephesians doesn't have. You have to live, I think, with it yourself, and then decide yourself on it. With Luke, I see no reason to discard his authorship, because it doesn't give us anything by discarding it that we don't have accepting it. And I love, in Luke Acts, what you love so much is all the way through his warm acceptance of this awareness that the gospel has opened up a new kind of community that embraces all kinds and conditions of men. Nowhere in the scripture does the Holy Spirit use so much. By far, almost as much as he's used in the rest of the New Testament, just in Luke Acts. And yet, it's interesting in checking out again. You live with the text and examine them. In the 13th chapter and 14th chapter of Luke and the Pauline proclamation, no mention of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I take those specifically to apply to Paul. I think the meeting discussed in 2 Corinthians is occurring when Paul and Barnabas went up on their meeting that's mentioned in the very ending of the 11th chapter and the very ending of the 12th chapter of Acts, and not Acts 15, which is quite a different, a public meeting and not a private one that Paul describes in Acts 2. Well, Lutherans don't like this generally because it sounds like fundamentalism. You're preserving the historicity and accuracy of the writings and like you're trying to argue like a fundamentalist. But I say, why not take the text, and if it makes sense and fits together, why not accept it? Calvin always has taken that point of view, and the English scholars do generally. And it gives you an insight into Galatians as being the earliest of all the letters that shapes the rest of the New Testament, the only one in which the word canon occurs, and the sharpest in terms of making the distinction between law and gospel, between a covenant based in promise and a covenant that's an inheritance, because that's what you were born. So Galatians really saves Christianity for the world, this little letter. Its importance is that great. And it makes Romans a commentary on it, a good commentary on it, but it didn't have to be written at the same time by any means. Most of our thinking as Lutherans, I think, is rather wooden in imagination, think that Paul spoke about justification by faith at one time in his life, and therefore any time that he spoke about that, the third chapter of Philippians, Romans, and Galatians, all had to be written at the same time, because that's when he's preaching about Galatians. Well, I'm thankful my pastors in the Lutheran Church haven't been that way, and that they never get weary of preaching this. And it's something Paul kept all the time. He describes it differently. His little phrase, in Christ, has the same sort of content and reality that he speaks elsewhere. I think the greatest New Testament scholar in our century is a man that hasn't gotten into English much, but Roy Harrisville has put a little bit now, I guess. I used to have to translate it by phone to him all the time. I told him, why don't you get busy and learn a little Swedish yourself? And he did finally. It's Anton Fredriksson. He's a Norwegian who was too liberal for Norway and too conservative for Sweden, so he kind of fits about where we're at right now, and a very great New Testament scholar. Never wrote anything except it helps for preachers in proclaiming the text, but all those are there, and I've got it around the village here someplace. I've left it behind, but he shows how the great insight he has is how the kingdom in the synoptics, eternal life in John, and justification by faith in Paul are all affirming and describing the same reality. And the same reality of the total acceptance by God in the already His own, though we are not yet like Him. So it allows us freedom from ourselves to be open to our brother and get our hands, hopefully, dirtied in the sins of our brothers. Be where all the answers aren't in and where all the ambiguity is there. Like Robert Coles, whom I had hoped to have last year in the faculty if I'd been here last summer, and I just loved what he had to say in Psychology Today, November 1975 it was, and he says there, the plight of the upper middle class in America, which has no crucified God to live under, so they can't celebrate life in its ambiguities like the poor of America can. It has to go to a psychiatrist for help a psychiatrist can't give, because the only answer to the ambiguities of life is the ambiguity of the cross. When we live under crucified God, then we can live with life where it's at and be real then and be there without having all the answers and being the answer people. I really get upset over this, I found it on the bumper stickers. He finds us, unfortunately he finds us over and over. And he takes us as we are and where we are and with whom we are. And then we feed back to each other this delineation of each other that is the mystery of God's love for us. And your love for me and your affection for me and in my affection and love for you is where God himself shines through. Because this is God himself in the midst of his community making himself known. So it isn't just a generalized love back on the cross and a doctrine of the atonement, but as Luke Acts shows it, person to person, continually person to person. And all the way through, it's in a live communal relationship, person to person, where this breaks through. Anna Paul, disobedient to the Agabus, he listened to him when he said there's going to be a famine. Incidentally, that's one of the historical notes in Luke that we don't find in history. He says there's going to be a famine over the whole world. Well, from where Agabus looked, it might have looked like the whole world, but there was a famine definitely in the Near East. And Paul and Barnabas bring gifts down to Jerusalem at that time. Then later, when he's on his way back after the third missionary journey, again, the same prophet meets him. He says, the Holy Spirit says that prison and chains await you in Jerusalem, Paul. No, and everybody tries to dissuade Paul from going, and he's just so bullheaded he does anyway. And, of course, he sticks his head in the noose. And it isn't because Luke is glorifying that. He's telling it the way it is. But it's the way he did get to Rome. So even out of our bullheadedness, God is still working and doing something in his own intention for the race, that we shall all be caught up into the same wonder and mystery of each other and the love of God for us in Christ. Thank you, Barbara. Any others that want to ask something here to delineate anything? I say you have given within the text a specific person who also becomes representative, and from the material, obviously, as he has it reprinted and given back to the church, you've got the church with a description of itself and its life together in a way informing that community together that exists to this day. So it isn't just at Holden Village where there's this wonderful freedom from having the feeling of being an image person and how am I doing, and you can let down your guard and not have somebody walk all over you for it, but every time, wherever the gospel is preached, you have such a community in some part existing. Go down to Odessa, not two Lutherans to a square mile down there, I'm sure, you have this tremendous church that Jim Otterness has been a pastor of some 18 years. He's been the pastor since he started some 18 years ago, and everybody in that part of Texas knows the Church for Sinners, and they're in there, and it's really a rejoicing community in each other, and like they say, it's a place where we can be free to make mistakes. And as a consequence, you've got a liveliness about it that affects a whole town. It just happens we've got another church in Midland that's just the opposite for all the good people, and we've had people from there up here too because they really needed us and been here for a year, because that's the way to get mentally ill, and you think you've got to be one of the good people. It's the freedom to be who you are and the knowledge that God loves you that allows the community to happen, isn't it? I think one of the best statements the Holy Spirit gave me in my whole life here together is the night when I was preaching. I prepared that part of it in which I was saying, why is it that we are always rejoicing when we're together? We can't be together and not sing. It's impossible to be a community in the sacrament of breaking the bread together and not being involved with brother and sisterly love. And then we go back to our rooms and start griping again about why am I not better, why am I not more like this and that, and begin to grouse. And I said, then at that moment, the Holy Spirit gave me this line, which I thought was just great. That's a moment to say to God, you baptize me, God, you'll have to live with me. And that's what he has. He's put his hand on us. He's given us our specific name in baptism, and you don't have to take yourself through because you aren't Barbara Rossi. As much as I would like to be Barbara, I think she's beautiful. I'll never be that beautiful. But you've got to be a man if that's what you were born one. But in order to come into some churches, you've got to become a woman. You really do. And it's sad. That's what's happened in the Protestant church generally in America. You can run down men to women right down the line. It's very interesting. Two churches, incidentally, are tied for the number of men to the number of women. Lutheran and Mormon. Mormon because they've got another kind of layout, of course, entirely. But we have... We've got 90 men for every 100 women. And then you go down to Christian Science where they got 16 men for every 100 women. And you pass up the Congregationalists on the way at about 20, 24, and the Methodists around 36. And as I go through all our synods, and I've been amongst all, really the only church where I'm in is my own congregation where I'm aware of more women than men. We have 3,900 single women and widows in our congregation. So obviously you're going to have a few more women than men. And what we do there is we have all the ushers be men and they march them up and down the aisle, so you're a little more aware, I suppose, of the men being around. At Central Lutheran in Minneapolis. But that you are, as you are, you're in, you see. This is a tremendous thing. And it's what we don't believe, so we can't hear it enough, see. Because we don't really believe it. This is what it comes down to. Like Luther said, if I really believe it, I'd burst for very joy.